Well, good morning, everyone. All right, before I dive into the introduction, I do want to address the elephant in the room. These are not the same khakis from the video. Had to throw those away. And yes, we had to clean all that up. And no, there was no protection on the floor. So just had to clear that up. It is my honor today to introduce Dr. Barry. Dr. Barry is a native Texan born and raised in Fort Worth. He did his undergrad at Arlington Baptist College. And then he found Jesus and he received his MDiv from Criswell College in 1998 and his PhD in theology from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in 2003. He's been married to Tabitha for 30 years. They have a daughter, Elena, who is a senior at ETBU, and a son, Brian, who works at the college. He started teaching at Criswell in 2004 and has served as the editor of the Criswell Theological Review since 2012. He has recently started a For Fun YouTube channel under the name The Cowboy Prophet, and his goal is to become the most well-known Dallas Cowboy fan and team hater in the state of Texas. Who knew that all it took was one losing season in fantasy football and losing twice to me after a year of making fun of me for being bad at fantasy, and now here we are with The Cowboy Prophet. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Everett Barry.
All right, a few corrections on Ed there. One is this June, it'll be 30 years. All right, so we're working up to 30. We'll see how it goes if I can still be breathing, permitted to keep breathing the time, so it'll be 30 this year. And if you want to find the Cowboy Prophet, go to my name, Everett Barry. Type that in. Cowboy Prophet won't get you there. That's my moniker, but I put it under my name on YouTube. And if you want to know the truth about the Cowboys, I'm the one to give it to you. My motto is, don't listen to Jerry who takes money from you. Listen to the prophet who gives truth to you. All right, so that's what I'm doing. I've got four up so far, working on the fifth one, honing my craft. And so if you want to keep up with me, you can do that later. No, please don't do it now, but do it later. But on to important things. We are today in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're doing, apparently, a One Another series. Right? How to beat up one another, how to make fun of one another, how to criticize one another, you know, all the good one another's in Scripture, right? And I don't know if Luis was intentional about this, but mine is being humble with one another. Yeah, I don't know what's going on there, but is it one of those do as I say and not as I do kind of messages, right? Yeah. Okay, but we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 5 through 11 are the main area where we're going to be. But you know this, anytime you're watching a movie and someone asks you to explain a scene, you can't do that. You have to talk about stuff that's been going on to lead up to a scene before you get into the details of what you're watching in the moment, right? So if you've got an app, so you can tap. But if you have a thing called a Bible, you can flip, right? So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning the letter, it's not like Paul writing to a church. It's not like Paul writing to several churches. Here you have Peter who's writing to believers who are in a lot of different places. Okay, and so Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad. Right now, there's all kinds of disputes and arguments about whether this is a Jewish audience Peter's writing to or a Gentile audience. I actually think the best answer is yes. I think they're Jewish believers and Gentile believers, especially if they're scattered all over Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And again, when you read in these areas and you read about Asia Minor, don't think modern-day Asia, okay? Think modern-day Turkey, okay? Not the bird you eat, but the country, right? So these different parts of Asia Minor, believers scattered all over the place, right? And so notice here, they're all over the place, and as you keep reading, in different parts of the Roman Empire, depending on where you live, you're gonna have different degrees of difficulty, right? For instance, you know, we have a few people, students here, they don't make it known too much, but we have a few students here who are Philadelphia Eagles fans. And we love them. And we teach them, and we're gracious to them, and we care about them. And they don't have to fear for their lives. But if Criswell College was in Philadelphia, and I was a professor in Philadelphia, I would have to watch out to make sure my tires weren't slashed every day because they're mean fans, right? They're horrible. So, it may not be too bad in Galatia or Cappadocia, but Bithynia, you don't know the level of intensity and hostility you may have. But as you read the letter, there's no doubt that most of these areas, it's not easy to be a follower of Jesus. It's not going well. It's difficult, really difficult. And so the letter of Peter's trying to encourage these believers, number one, to know that they're not alone. Believers everywhere are going through similar things. And also, it just comes with the territory. I mean, but if you read the whole letter, he already starts off by saying they're dispersed, and Jewish audiences are very familiar with that word dispersed, right? The whole diaspora, being scattered all over the Roman Empire, whether it's because of exile, whether it's because constant nations battling, and they just happen to be in the middle. They're very well aware of that. But here now, as a believer in Christ, they're all dispersed. You have foreigners, where no believer, no follower of Jesus is really a citizen of Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia. That's just where they live on the earth. Their citizenship is somewhere else, but they live here, and it's constant. It's a constant struggle, right? And as you keep reading, Peter makes the point, one of the ways that you endure through this is to always be aware of who you are, right? And one of the big motifs throughout the book is to recognize that you are another. But you are basically in reenactment of the Exodus. You are God's people. You are being oppressed. You are being attacked. You are being hated. And you're waiting for God to lower the boom on the enemies and to make things right, just like God did in the Exodus. You read later in 1 Peter, submitting to and relying upon the mighty hand of God. The only time that phrase is used is with reference to God whenever he lowered the boom on Egypt. And when God showed his hand, it was a mighty hand, right? Constant judgments upon Egypt in order to show his powers over the gods. And here in 1 Peter, there's one God left. There's one left that God is going to flex his muscles over, and that's Satan himself, right? And so there's this constant admonition to know who you are, to be aware of who you are, know who your identity, in which your identity is found. And then you're coming to the end of the letter. And at the end of chapter 4, he's talking to them about basically, look, if you suffer for following the Lord, you are in the best club ever. Because you, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the remnant of Israel, or whether it's Jesus himself, it comes with the territory. I've never seen a televangelist on TV lay claim to, if you live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. 1-800-SUPPORT-ME. I've never seen that promise claimed on TBN or any, I've never seen that one claimed, but that's one you can claim. You follow Jesus, don't expect people to be happy about it. As a matter of fact, expect people to be mad about it, to be hostile towards it. But it sure would be nice in the midst of all that tension and hardship to know that you're not doing it by yourself. Sure would be nice to at least be aware of that. And that's where you're coming into the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, in the midst of that discussion, Peter then turns his attention to churches. Because it doesn't matter where these believers are, you've got congregations amidst these areas. And so Peter's going to talk to the different people in these churches. And first of all, he starts with leadership. I exhort, chapter 5, verse 1, again, right after he's already talked about, keep your chin up if you suffer for doing what is right. I exhort elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter says, I'm definitely someone who can talk from experience when it comes to shepherding. And I also can give you a little bit of experience on how many headaches Jesus had shepherding me. So Peter, I speak from experience. So exhorting elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ. I mean, not just an elder who's shepherding, but I've seen our shepherd go through a whole lot. A whole lot. And if I'm honest, part of the things he went through were because of me. But I'm sure Peter would say that's another story, right? As well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing, not out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, and not out of greed of money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but as example. So he's telling these elders, look, you have a significant responsibility. Make sure you're doing it for the benefit of the people that you're shepherding, not for your own benefit. okay? For those of you out there who may be considering pastoring, here's a good question you can ask to know whether or not it's a real calling on your life. Are you willing to take care of sheep that are going to bite you? Now, I've never shepherded literally, so I don't know whether sheep bite or not. But for me, my attitude that I've developed towards animals, if a sheep were to bite me once, then we're having lamb chops that night. Okay, it bit me once. That's it. We're going to have sweaters, new sweaters, and lamb chops for dinner. Because it's not biting me twice. There's no such thing as a dead repeat offender. I'm talking about lambs, okay? We're not talking about capital punishment, okay? It's not going to happen, right? You bit me once. But that's not going to work shepherding people, right? That's not going to work. A sheep bites you, well, you know, you can't have lamb chop philosophy when it comes to shepherding people, because we're thankful Jesus doesn't have that attitude towards us, right? So he's telling them, you know, the attitudes to have. And then, verse 4, for pastors, these shepherds, these overseers, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So know that there will be one shepherd who will reward you for shepherding. Another thing, if you're considering being a shepherd of a flock, if you want to be consider the idea or role of a pastor, here's another question. Are you willing to be audited? And I'm not talking being audited by some convention or some church growth organization or think tank. I'm talking about the Lord. Are you willing to be audited by? Well, the Lord doesn't audit. Well, go read Revelation 2 and 3. Yeah, he does audit. Okay? And I'd rather be audited every year by the IRS than audited by the Lord and not have everything in order. All right, so that's another thing to keep in mind. But then, verse 4, we're getting to the humble part. We're getting to the point. Also, well, everyone's not a shepherd. There are some who are being shepherded, right? And so, also, in the same way, verse 5, you who are younger, all the ones who are not the shepherds, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. In other words, follow their leadership. You always hear this phrase, everything rises and falls on leadership. Well, I agree with that 50%, because leadership rises and falls on followership. If there's no trust factor there, it doesn't matter how much you say you're a leader, right? People have to trust you, all right? And so there's a reciprocal, it's a dance, all right? And so yes, there's a leader, but leaders can only get people to follow if they trust the one who's in front, right? There are certain things you do not want me to lead you in. If you want me to lead you in how to fix your car, that's not going to go well. That's not going to go well. If you want me to lead you in how to hate the Cowboys, I'm your guy. There's nobody here better. I'm just saying that right now. No one. But you want someone you can trust to lead, right? So submit and follow. But then here you get this dynamic. Well, man, how can you make these kinds of relational dynamics work, especially whenever Christians are suffering? What makes all this work? All of you, shepherds and non-shepherds alike, all of you, notice here, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Notice here the imagery of, you know, whenever you have certain tasks to do, there are a lot of tasks to do in life where you want to make sure you have the right kind of clothes on, right? I know we've had different professors and maybe some students who do this ungodly thing called marathon running. Oh my goodness. The only time you smile when you're running is when you finish. That's when you smile, when it's over, right? But, you know, if you're going to run a marathon or a sprint or whatever, you don't want to put a lot of heavy clothes on. You know, that's not wise, right? You don't want to put on football gear to go run a 5K. I'd be impressed, but you know, that's not advisable, right? But if you were going to play a football game, I would not advise that you dress up like you're about to go run a marathon, because you need protection, right? If you were gonna go work, do some painting or some work on your home, I would not recommend wearing a tuxedo to do that. But depending on what task you have, you want to be dressed appropriately to be able to have aid as opposed to hindrance, right? Well, here's the thing. If we're going to be able to endure the oppressions of the forces outside of us together as a unit, then we have to get over our own egos to do it. If any of us have self-interest as the primary motivator for how we're walking with Christ, then you're no use to the kingdom. You may be a use to you. You may be a use to your denominational, denomocrat circles that maybe think, listen to you or care about you, but Jesus is not impressed. Okay, so Peter says here, all of us have to clothe ourselves. If we're going to relate to each other as believers, whether it's shepherds and people in churches who are not shepherds or believers scattered throughout different cities, whatever it may be, or in a college, wherever it may be, we have to wear a certain kind of clothing. And what's the clothing? Humility. And it's clothing yourself with humility all the time. This is clothing you wear everywhere. I know sometimes you hear people make fun of Mormons because of their holy, sacred underwear they wear in the temple and you don't hear a lot about. Well, here, I'm not going to call it underwear, but it's clothes that you got to wear all the time. What clothes? Humble clothes. Humility has to be clothing you wear all the time. Toward one another. Notice, not clothe yourselves with humility towards certain people or towards the believers that you get along with or toward the professors that you like or the professors that give easy tests as opposed to the ones who give daily assignments that make you want to hang yourself after 2 weeks of class. No, humble yourselves. Dr. Bridger's back there feeling conviction right now. The Spirit's hitting him right now. Now, clothe yourselves with humility toward. Also, when you're texting, when you're social mediaing, how much humility is coming across with what you tweet or what you Snapchat or what you TikTok or whatever else you do? Now, it doesn't count whenever you're doing it in satire, being in front of the Cowboys. You don't have to be humble because it's not serious. We're talking about when you're being serious. There, I got out of that. I don't have to be convicted, right? Humility towards one another. Okay, why, Peter? Why do we have to be humble? Because, and then he quotes a proverb in Proverbs, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Don't expect God to be the source of blessing in your life if what drives you is you or your ego. I mean, good grief. I watched with some friends watching the Super Bowl this weekend, and you know the Cowboys weren't in it. And you got a kid, a young man who just went to high school, no college ball experience, who got the Super Bowl MVP, Cooper Kupp. I mean, when he comes on, Cooper Kupp names the high school he played for. Didn't play for a program in a college, goes to the Rams, plays for years, and he's kind of good, and then he wins. But here's the thing, wow, that's awesome. We're impressed with that. That's great. But sometimes we think that our achievements are somehow going to get us more credentials with the Lord. Here's the credential that will get the Lord to pay attention to you. Humility. Not caring whether you get the credit or not. That's what gets Jesus' attention. That's where the Lord says, oh, there's someone I can use. Someone who doesn't care about stepping up the ladder. That's someone that I can use. I mean, there's no room for ego when you're following somebody who dies on a cross. There's no room for ego. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So then, because of that, verse 8, humble yourselves, therefore, under, and here's that Exodus language, the mighty hand of God. How mighty is God's hand? Well, go talk to the Egyptians in Israel's day in the ancient times. Go talk to them about it. So that he may exalt you when you want it to happen. No. At the proper time. What's the proper time? That's above my pay grade. I can't answer that. I don't know when God will exalt you. I mean, I can talk about eschatologically the second coming and new creation, ultimately, sure. But maybe something in this life that may happen, maybe, maybe not. But when I make those appointments with God to get answers, he doesn't give me many answers. He goes into his Gandalf mode. He speaks in riddles. I don't know. But he says, humble yourself and let God take care of it. Well, how can I do that? Verse 7, well, cast all your cares on him. All your concerns, all your hurts, all your questions, talk to him about them. A lot of times people who struggle with humility don't spend a whole lot of time talking with the Lord about their issues. They spend a lot of time worrying about them. They spend a lot of time vomiting on social media about them. They spend a lot of time griping about them, but they don't spend a lot of time praying about them. Someone who is really taking prayer seriously, it's kind of hard for them to be cocky. It's kind of hard to strut on your feet when you spend a lot of time on your knees. But also a part of the reason you got to do this, and this is where we're going to get close to closing here, do this because verse 8, there's more going on whenever you don't humble yourself with each other. When someone does not humble themselves, you make yourself susceptible. See, here's the thing. We get all consumed with our egos and our own agendas and our own feelings, but this is what you don't realize. When you're cocky, you're easily manipulated. You're distracted. You don't realize, it's like sometimes in our culture, there are all kinds of issues that we bicker back and forth, but then you have people in other cultures who could care less about what you're arguing over, and they could come in and take over. We're going to bicker about this and bicker about this, and then you have other countries that go, we don't care. We'll come in and turn you into a parking lot. We don't care about your divisive issues, right? And here, Peter makes the point, look, you need to do this because why? Verse 8, be sober-minded, be alert. There's more going on here than just what's going on in your individual life. And Peter's talking to people who are suffering. Be alert. Why? Because you have an adversary, and the adversary is not the Romans or the unbelieving Jewish communities that are persecuting believers. No. The enemy is, your adversary is the devil. And what is he doing? He's prowling around like a roaring lion. Now, you think, okay, why is the lion, the imagery here, why is he describing the devil as a roaring lion? Because when a lion roars, it's supposed to make everybody afraid and freeze. And when you freeze, that's the first step to being dinner. Because you're still and you freeze. You're afraid of the roar, and then the lion is able to do what? Looking for anyone that he can devour. But the next verse, resist him, firm in the faith, standing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Satan is roaring all over Asia Minor, hoping that one believer will freeze. Just one. Well, notice the irony here. He doesn't say get scared or freeze, but he does say to stand. I would say maybe to Peter, maybe you should tell him to run. Run away from the lion who's running. But no, tells him to stand. How in the world do you stand humbly before a roaring lion without getting eaten or devoured? Verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. How in the world can you stand in front of a lion, a hungry lion? If the lion's just eaten, okay, you might bet. A hungry lion who hasn't eaten in 2 weeks and it's standing in front of you roaring. How in the world are you supposed to stand in front of a lion without fear? Here's how you do it. Imagine that you're standing here and there is a hungry lion that hasn't eaten in 2 weeks right in front of you roaring. But behind you is a Jurassic Park T-Rex. That's your pet. Well, not your pet, but it's on your side. It's on your side. And it's behind you, leaning down, and it's just doing a soft growl. It's not growling at you. It's growling at the lion who's threatening you. Now, that lion can roar all day, all night, day after day after day after day. But that T-Rex only has to roar once. And you know what that T-Rex sound sounds like on Jurassic Park. Turn the volume up on that thing. It's louder than a tornado horn. You're not worried about that lion, right? And so the way that you can stand against the lion who wants to destroy you is recognize that there's one with which you're identified who's a much bigger, stronger, mightier, louder, and hungrier lion that we serve. And so if that's the case, if we have someone that fights on our behalf, someone who's there to vindicate us, just as the Father vindicated Christ when you read 1 Peter, then the only right response in how we treat each other is by wearing humility. Treating each other more importantly than ourselves, as Paul would say. Not worry. Well, someone may take advantage of you. Yeah, you're right. That's like being like Jesus. We do that to him all the time. We take advantage of Jesus all the time. I remember praying in my own personal time about a private situation, about someone's love for me. And, you know, I'm not going to say the Lord spoke to me, but I did have a sentence go through my head. Oh, you mean you want someone to love you in a way? I just make sure I get it right. Oh, you're upset because this person's loving you the way you love me. They're treating you the way you treat me. So you're praying that they will love you the way I want you to love me. Yeah, I guess so. And it's the humility, once we get ourselves out of the way, it's amazing what God can do. It's amazing what God can do. And so everything we do, writing papers, doing assignments, being in chapel, hanging out in the coffee shop, teaching, in our churches, with your leadership, your pastors, humility is it's a way to alleviate a lot of problems. It's a way to alleviate a lot of bad blood that people from the outside look in and could care less about a lot of the things we bicker about. But they do look at it a lot of times and say, well, there's not a lot of humility there. not a lot of humbleness going on there. I was watching an interview with Chad Johnson, a former wide receiver for the Bengals. I bet he feels bad these days. But he was being interviewed, and he was known for being a diva in the NFL because he was so cocky. And he said at one point, there is no humility in the NFL. You can't be humble on the field trying to prove you're the best player. And the reason he meant that is because everybody else is constantly pushing you down so that they can get on top. And that's the way the world thinks. The only way you can get your horn tooted is if you toot it. If you don't toot it, no one else will toot it. Okay, well, in football with athletes and things like that, okay, yeah, that might be the case. But people who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, we're not concerned about being number one. We're concerned about being faithful to someone else who is number one, right? And so when we let that sink in, always wear humility whenever you were relating to each other, because you never know what kind of encouragement another brother or sister may need. Sometimes someone may just need someone who reaches out, wow, that person actually treated me like a person. Wow, that person actually was concerned more about my need than they were than theirs. That's a rarity. And you may not even know that you encouraged somebody. But I guarantee, whenever we clothe ourselves with humility and how we treat each other, it's amazing the amount of things God can do in 5 minutes that we try to do in 20 years. If we humble ourselves and let God's timetable work instead of us trying to rush everything our way. Right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Lord, we confess that sometimes it encourages, sometimes it convicts, but Lord, we know that it's always speaking to us for our benefit in your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us. Lord, some of us here might be going through some very hurtful times, some very difficult moments, maybe because of others who haven't been very humble in how they've treated us. And Lord, our instinct is to want to respond with even more intensity. But Lord, help us to recognize again that your word says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace, mercy, compassion, favor to the humble. Lord, help us to desire to be exalted by you, not by others. Help us, Lord, to let the attitude that, Lord Jesus, you had yourself, that when you said that you didn't come to be served, but to serve. Lord, how in the world can we pray otherwise? Help us, Lord, each day to strive after that so that one day we can hear, good job, well done, faithful servant. That's what we desire, Lord. Help us, Lord, each day by your Spirit to be able to encapsulate that. And when we fail, not if we fail, when we fail, recognize that that's even another reason for us to be humble, because we know that we always have forgiveness and the promise of restoration when we repent. Well, that you are more aware of our lack of humility than we are, and you still love us. And Lord, help that reality to overflow into our hearts and to others. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray, by the Spirit that is within us. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Berry. I saw you look at me when you said Twitter.
Of course. You're the Twitter king.
I've been keeping a running list. I've got about 19 questions for you, so we might be late today. But ever since I knew that I was going to be, so it's this is lots of, I'm kidding. There's not.
Okay.
I do have one question, though, to start off that's, I think, connected to the larger sermon, but it's pulled maybe from the context you were giving in your first five or 10 minutes. And you were talking about not knowing the differences between the areas and what was it like, and the idea of following Jesus is the invitation to be persecuted, right? Mm-hmm. I don't think it would take much self-reflection for those of us in here to say that, like, the degree to which we experience persecution for the sake of our faith is at least different than someone who's a Christian in Syria or Iraq or China. Yes. There's just a difference. Probably things seem easier here. I just wonder, in your opinion, is there some degree to which that, the way that cultural Christianity, maybe for lack of a better word, what we're afforded here in our freedoms of religious liberty, is there something that also costs us compared to what we maybe see as the, I remember, I'm trying to hear, remember what it was, but recently I heard an example of a Christian from another country discussing the idea of being saved from martyrdom, and the response was something like, why would you rob us of the honor of being martyred? And I just don't think that's the perspective that we tend to have. It's, if we have persecution, we generally want to be freed of the persecution. So I just wonder if that affects, in your opinion, how that affects just the way we go about living our lives as believers.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing what we can to alleviate people's suffering, and including martyrdom, et cetera, of course. But a lot of times what happens is, for us, and a lot of our culture, we get more upset over things that are inconvenient. Martyrdom's not even on the radar. It's whether or not to wear a mask. Or, I mean, for us, I mean, because I've talked to other believers in other countries who are just bumfuzzled over how we respond to things that they're having to deal with, like COVID or, you know, political matters, and they just kind of scratch their heads over the anger and the divisiveness and things like that. And so I think for us in our culture, a lot of times it's just knowing that you're going to lose somehow, some way. And we're not good at that. We're not good. There's always next year. We'll come back next year stronger and we'll win. Well, what if you don't? And then it becomes, the only thing we can do from there is get out the charts. All right, things are getting harder, so it must be the end of days because things are getting harder for us. What? Wait a minute. Because it's harder for us, that means the apocalypse is tomorrow. I mean, I think that's a lot for us. Is instead of talking about, we just got to learn that, quote unquote, winning, and God's not always concerned. His agenda is not always about winning and losing as much as the church learning how to minister to cultural refugees, the people that believe all the lies and get hurt and ministering to them. And sometimes that may mean that we have advantages other countries do, and other times it may not. But I think just that, we're just trying to figure out what it means. Wait a minute, we lost. Well, I guess that means everything's over. Oh my goodness, study church history. There's all kinds of times where God's people, quote unquote, lose. But it's only losing in the way we define it, because we think that it's gotta be we want everything in the present, and it's not always gonna be in the present. Yeah. Always gonna be in the present.
Question right here, is that Ashton?
No, not Ashton.
What's up, Dr. Barry?
Oh, man.
I miss you in systematic.
I love you too, bro. Love you too.
We have no more classes for the rest of my time at Criswell, so... So I got to ask a question.
I'm being humble.
So, and this is a little kind of sin struggle that I get into sometimes with biblical studies and with, like, you know, I don't necessarily want to be a pastor, but if we're wanting to not, impress God, because we can't, how do you approach being humble when I'm in a situation and my fellow brothers and sisters are also in situations where in order to be excellent and to, you know, please the Lord, we have to get good grades. We have to be, you know, diligent in our studies. How would you approach being humble in that space when we're trying to be the best on, and like, you know, in just basic terms, to be the best and to graduate, go on further studies, be pastors and stuff? How do we be humble in that situation? Because for me, it's been hard sometimes. So,
well, I mean, you talk about academics and things like that. You're trying to do your best, not so you get a notch up on your patrons, your fellow students. You're trying to be a good steward of what the Lord's given you. And so writing your papers, taking your tests, reading books, those are all acts of worship, or they should be. They should be, you know, a part of the process of discipleship. But it's not so that you can check off gold stars and then compare your chart with other students' charts. You're just trying to be a good steward of what the Lord gives you because you only have it for a certain time. And so I think stewardship can help with that kind of temptation. I mean, I did my MDiv here. I was a night student. I took day classes one semester. So like all this, I got one semester. I was a night, and I wasn't the best student. I wasn't the worst, but I wasn't the best. And then when I did my PhD, oh my goodness. I mean, my first semester, I was with Russell Moore in a seminar. In his seminar paper, his bibliography was like 10 pages. And I'm thinking, what have I done? I've moved to Louisville and I'm an idiot. And I just worked, did my best. And then I got offered a job the day I graduated. But I wasn't, just being a good steward, think of it that way. It's everybody's in a race, and everyone has their own coliseum where they're running. You're not running against each other. Okay, we're all running to the same finish line. And the Lord gives different talents and different abilities, and so just be a good steward. Because we're not auditing each other. The Lord's doing the auditing.
We got time for one more quick question. Lane, looking at you.
Mine may be a little loaded, but... I just wanted to ask, do you think that you can love someone without being humble?
Gotta love someone without being humble. When we start trying to quantify these kind of things, I mean, human emotions and human decisions and human conduct, they're all a cocktail. All right, there's a whole bunch of mixture of stuff. Technically, if I say no, then a lot of times we don't love each other at all. Because there are a lot of times where we're not humble. But, you know, it's like people you love, but you don't want to see them for Christmas. But you love them. There's some people you don't necessarily get along with the best. So, I mean, can you love somebody and not be humble? Not fully in the way God wants you to. But that doesn't mean that it's not frail and broken and there's still some love seeping out. Okay, but it's broken love. And the way you get past the broken love to the way the love should be, humility's got to be there. But again, when you ask those kinds of questions, you know, there's a lot of moving parts. And all of us are broken. And it's never going to be exactly what it's supposed to be. That's what grace is for. Not to give excuses for it, but God's always compensating. That's why it's one reason we need to be humble. It's because God always has to come, all right, come on, guys. Let's work on this. Let's get that right. Yeah, so yes, but not fully the way it should be.
Would you guys help me thank Dr. Barry for being here in chapel? Mm-hmm. We're going to sing one more song. Let me pray for you really quick, and then we'll be dismissed. One more song. Lord, we love you, and you love us. Thank you for giving us at Criswell College the gift of the ministry and the presence of Everett Barry, for his friendship to me, to so many here, the way that he has poured into so many lives through not just scholarship and academics, but just loving other people and being an example of the humility you call us to. I pray you'll bless him and Tabitha and their children and the rest of his time here as he continues to serve at Criswell. Lord, bless his ministry. Give it a good return. It's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.